a girl got a eye-opening, jaw-dropping answer. She went out in the yard, she found her dad raking out there, and she said, "Dad, what's sex?" Well, Dad dropped the rake. And this was the moment he'd been preparing for. You know, from the moment you're born, you know that this is the Rubicon, you know, that you've got the cross. This is where you earn your stripes as a dad. And so he cycled back in his mind through all those early childhood development, remembered that if they're old enough to ask, they are old enough to get an honest answer. And so he looked her squarely in the eyes, and he began a full-blown description of a very clinical explanation of human reproduction. When he was done, he looked down, and his daughter's eyes were like full moons. You know, her mouth was just hanging wide open. And he said, "Well, honey, why did you ask?" And she said, "Well, go get your dad. Tell him to come in because dinner's going to be ready in a couple of seconds." You can't ever get the answer right if you don't understand the question. Revelation chapter 5 is a powerful answer. The answer is that God the Father and the Lamb are on the throne, and they are reigning, and all creation is falling over itself to give worship. That's the answer. But we don't understand it unless we understand the question. 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, the question was, where's God? We signed on. We pledged allegiance. We're following Jesus as King and Lord, but Roman oppression is taking its toll. We're getting beat to a frazzle. We're hanging in there as best we can, but the suffering just goes on and on and on, and there's so few of us in this talk of the kingdom, and someday you'll be with me in paradise. We don't see any paradise. When are the promises going to come true? There's an awful lot of temptation to just go with the flow, to compromise, to take the easy way out, to sell out. Should we do that or should we hang tough? That's the question. And it's a question that's reverberated through 2,000 years. And it's a question that not only are people asking today, but we're asking today. Lord, who's going to rescue this world from the quagmire it's in? Here we are, this little band of Christians, but we don't seem to be very many, and we don't seem to be making a dent, because when I turn on CNN, I see death and mayhem and destruction. I see earthquakes. I see bodies being pulled out of the rubble. I see ethnic cleansing, whether you go from Rwanda to gas Kurds in northern Iraq to Serbia, to East Timor, wherever it goes, in Chechnya, around the world. I see ethnic hatred, racial hatred. I open the front page of the paper and there's bombings at Florida A&M. And I don't have to go global. I just have to look out in this place last night. And we began the service. A man rushed up front and he said, just as it was starting, he said, "I got to talk to somebody. My wife left me today." Relational discord, broken homes, broken lives, insecure people. When's it all going to end? Who's going to put it together? Who has the power? Who has the ability? Who has the authority? Everybody's looking for a savior. Football programs, you know, we can get that new coach. Companies want that turnaround expert to come in and make their profit sheet light up. Presidential elections on the horizon already. Every day there's something in the paper about the candidates, and before it's all over, somebody will appear to many to be the answer, the savior, the solution in Congress. Sam Brownback, senator from Kansas, aligning himself with Daniel Patrick Moynihan, a person well in the conservative camp, aligned with a person well in the liberal camp. And they have come together and they're asking this question together. And they want to begin a national conversation asking this question. What's happened to our culture? We have incredible prosperity. So many things in America are working, and yet culturally, there's a blight, there's a demise, there's disease, there's death. We're tracking downhill. What's the matter? Who's going to rescue us? And they know in Washington, it's not government. The state house is not the answer. And so the question reverberates through the ages. What is the answer? Where is their hope? What is the solution? Revelation chapter 5 is the answer. And if God by His Spirit would come and open your eyes this morning, by the time you leave here, your jaw will have dropped and your eyes will be wide open. Simply put, if you intend to walk through this world as a follower of Jesus Christ, you won't make it if you don't get Revelation chapter 5. Let's study it together. You might remember that last week there was a vision of heaven, and what was predominant, central, in the vision of John as he was allowed to see the curtain pulled back was what? Was a throne. It was a throne. And on the throne, a representation of Yahweh God. Now in chapter 5, it's as if John's camera, his lens, focuses even closer, and we move into that shot to get the picture in even greater detail. And there in the hand of the one sitting on the throne is a book. Well, they didn't have books a long time ago. They had what? There's a scroll in his hand. And on both sides of the scroll, there's writing. And that scroll is sealed up with seven seals. And that book represents the plan of God. It's the will of God. It's the purpose of God to redeem, to restore. Ever since man's rebellion and sin has brought chaos and disease and weeds and wickedness in this world, this is God's foreordained, predetermined plan. The world isn't just lurching through history, aimless as it goes. It has a plan. It has a direction. It's moving to an end. And it's all right there in the book. And so the question is asked, who? Who is able? Who is able to unloose the seal? Who is able to look at what's written in that book? Now, you might say, it really doesn't take great strength to pull open the seal. It doesn't take great ability to read what's in that book. See, the question isn't who is, who can read, who can tear open the seals. The question is, who is worthy? Who is worthy to do it? Who is uniquely qualified? Here's your sermon outline question. Who is uniquely qualified to bring history to its predetermined conclusion? This is the will of God. Somebody who makes a will writes down their plan, their purpose, what they intend. But then they're removed from the scene, and it's up to someone else to carry it out, isn't it? That person's called an executor, right? They're the one who takes the express wish of another, and they see that it comes to pass. And the question is asked in heaven: who's the executor of the will, the plan of God? Who can carry it out? Who can bring it to fruition? Who can save this world? Who can clean up the mess? Who can do it? And the picture in the Bible is of a cosmic search: heaven, earth, beneath the earth, and what? No one is found. There is no one. No one is able. No one is willing. No one is worthy. And John begins to what? He's overcome. He begins to weep. This means that his beloved church, in all their suffering, in all their faith, in all their perseverance, in all their willingness to see the loss of their jobs and hunger and famine and death and martyrdom, none of it will be recompensed. Nothing will ever change. There will be no justice for them. There will be no punishment of those who oppress them. There will be no new heavens. There will be no new earth. Listen, if the Bible ended at this very point, I'd say go jump off a cliff. Go end your life. John feels all the weight of despair. And I ask you, do you ever feel that despair? We live in a country where there are so many anesthetics available to mask to mask the weight of our decay. There's so much recreation. There's so much football and sports and diversions and so many other things to make us feel like life is good and happening and everything's okay. But every now and then, does it break through the utter hopelessness? I tell you when it breaks through for me. When I'm sitting in my office and across from my desk is a woman, and she may be uttering words to me she's never told anyone else, and she says, "Pastor," usually she doesn't look at you when she says it. She says, and she tells me about the things done to her by her father when she was a little girl. And when you hear those words, you don't offer advice. You don't do anything. You sit there in stunned silence because it is just too wicked. It is just too horrible. Her dad, that was her dad. The only dad you get. He did that. You see families with children that are broken, that are handicapped. And you see families struggling, sometimes a single mom with a child like that, sometimes born into their family, sometimes they've adopted them, and the money runs out, and it's a new doctor every week, and they're just trying to stay together, and they're trying to have a marriage maybe, but they are just so exhausted by the care for their little one, they can barely hang on. Do you ever just weep? Do you ever just seem like no matter how much help you give, it's not enough? The burden is too great. It wasn't altogether too long ago that I was called to the hospital to the bedside of a girl who had, a young girl who had taken her own life. She was there in a coma. And you grab her hand and you talk to her and you pray with her. But the doctors had said she's not even there anymore. That night she died. Took her own life. Whole life ahead of her. And you go out into the hallway and you just bang your head on the wall. And you say, "It's too wicked. It hurts too much." And you just weep. The question before us is, in this day as in 2,000 years ago, who is qualified to bring history to its conclusion? And oh, how chapter 5, verse 5 makes all the difference. Because the answer comes to John. Stop weeping. Stop weeping. There is a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David. He is the one who is worthy. John turns, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees what standing by the throne? A what? He sees a lamb with its throat cut. He sees a picture of weakness and meekness. And in the highest drama the Bible can afford, the Lamb approaches the throne and takes the what? And takes the scroll. And he opens it. The Lamb can do it. The Lamb is willing. The Lamb is able. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb will see that it's done. Friend, at that very moment, our eternal salvation is secure. There is a Redeemer. There is a Savior. It's high drama, right out of Luke chapter 4. "And he came to Nazareth," it says. Now, in Nazareth, Nazareth is to Christ what? It's the place, what is it to Christ? It's home, right? It's a place where everybody believes in him, right? A prophet hath no honor in his own hometown. This is a place of highest skepticism. Jesus goes to Nazareth, and as was his custom, it says, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and took the book of the prophet Isaiah, opened it, and this is what he read. This is what he found in the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Who can do it? Who is able? Who can clean up the sludge and the mess of this world and fix it and make it right and restore it to be a garden again? Jesus stands up in Nazareth and says what? I am he. I am the one. The Bible says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were as big as moons, and every jaw was hanging. And Jesus turns and he says to the crowd, today, that prophecy is fulfilled before your very eyes. And they all started to whisper. They said, nobody has ever said anything so powerful. Isn't that Joseph's boy? Jesus said, the Bible says, then in heaven, he is worthy. He is worthy because he is what? He is the lamb that was slain. He is worthy because he is the only one qualified to be our sin bearer. What's this lamb business? Into the wilderness, out in the wilderness, is a wild man in hairy garments, eating bugs, this crazed man, and Jesus walks up, presumably the first time they've ever set eyes on each other, and John the Baptist says what? Behold, behold, there he is, there he is. No longer in symbols and shadows, Old Testament lambs and Passovers, and God. Now behold, the out of heaven, the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This morning I say to you, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy because he was slain. He is worthy because he is the Redeemer. You know, there are little school children all across America who are putting their pennies and nickels and quarters in jars to redeem people. They're buying back slaves. In the Sudan, where a Muslim government is allowing henchmen to kidnap the children of Christians and sell them as slaves for carnal pleasure and all sorts of degraded use. And children all across the world are raising money to buy back people, to redeem them, to purchase them. Now, what would it be like to be sold into slavery as a child? And what would it be like to be set free? You ought to know. The Lamb purchased you for God. The Bible says he's worthy because he was slain. He's worthy because he purchases the people for God. He is worthy because he's made us a kingdom of priests. He is worthy because at his ascension he's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whereby he rules heaven and earth, bringing to pass all the plans of Almighty God. Friends, I want you to see the vision of the Lamb enthroned in all his glory. Two implications for this. The first is this. I don't see where Christians get the unmitigated gall to say that they're the only ones that have truth. And you know, honestly, this just really isn't very 1999, is it? To say that there's only one. But I want to tell you something. there is but one name under heaven and earth, whereby you may be saved, and that's the name of the Lamb. And so I want to say that the Sikhs are wrong, and the Muslims are wrong, and the Jews are wrong, and the Baha'is are wrong, and the worldwide Church of God is wrong, and unity is wrong. They're all dreadfully wrong. Jesus Christ is it. Only the Lamb. Search heaven and earth is searched up and down, over, and only one is found. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. Jesus. Only the Lamb. That's just so incorrect in our day. The head of the Anti-Defamation League just said of Baptists, Abraham Foxman, in sense, said it's pure arrogance for any religion to assume that they hold the truth. It's pure arrogance. Jesus, when he stood in the synagogue in Nazareth, he opened and he read from Isaiah, and he said, listen, I am just one way to the Father. There's really a whole bunch of others. So I understand that we have a very narrow Jewish perspective going on here. But someday we'll understand that every other tribe of people are trying to do their best to find God too. And if you want to follow one of those routes, you just follow them. It'll be just as good. God doesn't care. He appreciates the effort. Is that what Jesus said? He stood there and he made the most egocentric comment possible. He said, there is a hope for mankind, and he's standing in your midst. It's me. I'm the only one. There's no other way. That's why C.S. Lewis said, God didn't leave us the option of saying Jesus was a great teacher on the level of all the other great gurus that walked the earth. That's not one of our options, because either what he said is true, or he is an egomaniac. He's a liar. He's a fraud. He's a fool. He said, it's me. I'm the only... He said, I'm God. Can you imagine somebody saying that? I'm the only way to have eternal life. Jesus. Only Jesus. Only the Lamb. It's the only way. One other implication. The Bible says, stop weeping. And some of you this morning need to hear that. 2,000 years ago, a battered, beaten people worshiping in their little house churches and small groups, afraid, had to hear this word, stop weeping. The Lamb is on the throne. When John turned around, he saw a lamb and not a lion, didn't he? And this is what the message is to the church. You know what, little church, struggling church of Asia Minor? Do you feel like a lion or do you feel like a lamb? What do they feel like? They felt like helpless, defenseless lambs. But here before them was the picture of a lamb who died, of a lamb whose life was taken, of a lamb who was hung on the tree. But now he is resurrected, and he is in glory, and he reigns over heaven and earth. And the message to the church back then was, so shall you. So shall you. And I just want to say this morning that God would be speaking to folk in this very room who have come in here today, not suffering persecution. That's not what we deal with in our culture, in our time, in our day. But people throughout this room who are feeling weary and weak and fragile. People are saying, my life just isn't working very well, and I'm finding the journey to heaven very hard. And you know what? I'm thinking about bailing. I'm thinking about quitting. I just don't want to go at it. Pastor says, charge, but I can hardly get up in the morning. And I'm discouraged by my marriage, and I'm discouraged by my zeal for God, and I'm discouraged by my life, my health. Some of you are bearing problems. Some of you just say, I struggle with the sense of feeling unloved. People make comments in my around me, and they don't mean to be cruel or hurtful or insulting, and I take them all so personally, and they crush me. I wish I wasn't like that. But you know what? I'm fragile. I'm just so blasted fragile. God's got a word for you this morning. Stop weeping. You are the blood-bought, precious child of the Lamb. Sometimes you get all stressed out. You read these articles and you see pictures of a spa. Hey, that's what I need. Go there, and they'll wrap you in seaweed and mud, and they'll do all this massaging and oil this and that and feed you healthy and just pamper you. And boy, that is what I need. Let me tell you something. Come to the spa of Revelation chapter 5 and wrap yourself in the love of the Lamb. And stay there. Revel in it. Bathe in it. Cover yourself with it till it sinks in. And you stop weeping. And you say, I feel, when I look in the mirror, I feel like a lamb. But by God's grace, I am a lion. I am a lion. Because I am the loved, cherished child of the living God. And look at my future. What can man do to me? Honestly. What problem assails you that this lamb cannot overcome? Now, point two of the sermon. What happens in heaven when the lamb is revealed as the one who takes the scroll? What happens? Worship. Worship. And it's glorious. Everywhere worship happens. And I love the circles of worship as it moves out. First, in verse 9, it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they're all falling down and throwing things. And they got harps and they got, you know, incense. And they're singing, Worthy Art Thou. And then you get to verse 11 and it says there's angels all around. How many angels are there? What does it say in verse 11? There's myriads. What's a myriad? Is there an engineer in the house? What's a myriad? It's a whole bunch. That's what a myriad is. There's so many. There's thousands. And they're saying worthy. And then you get to verse 13, and what does it say? Every created thing. That means the manatees and the porpoises and even the snakes. And that means the birds. And that means the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets and everything that God has made, all His creation, is joined in worship. So I asked this morning, if you see the Lamb, if you get the vision of heaven, then your whole life becomes wrapped up in responding. That's really what it's all about. God making worshipers. What is worship? Worship is a rational process that leads to an emotional response. It's a rational process. In other words, they didn't just worship. They said, worthy in chapter 4. Worthy is the Father because He has created. He's the Creator, and they worship. Worthy is the Lamb because He was slain. It's a rational process where you apprehend truth and then you're gripped by that truth and you respond emotionally and passionately. Worship is a passionate theology. It's rich theology. It's truth that spills over into glorious doxology. Jesus said the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. We know what it is to have worship in truth. Orthodox churches, they worship in, did you need to have truth but not spirit? And we know what it is to have churches that have spirit and pastors with booped up hair and things are bouncing everywhere and it's full of heat, lots of heat and light and sparks and sound and it's all cotton candy. True worship is logic set on fire. It's truth. It's rich theology that leads to a passionate response. Maybe best illustrated by a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. One verse parable. Listen to it. The kingdom of heaven. There he says heaven. Heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells everything and buys a field. That's what ought to happen in your life. There's a lot in your neighborhood. It's an empty lot. It's a scrubby old lot. It has no particular value to you. You see it every day. You have no interest in it. One time years ago, you inquired of its price, and you couldn't believe what they were charging for that empty, worthless lot. It holds no appeal to you. You don't even notice it. You don't even see it on the screen. One day you're just cutting through the neighborhood, a shortcut back to your house. You're tracing across the lot. You stub your toe. You look down, and there is a rust-encrusted lockbox forcing its way up out of the earth. You look around. You kick a little more. And when it's spilled open, there are jewels in there. There is splendor in there that your eyes have never seen. And you quickly cover it up. And you go back home and you say to your wife, guess what we're going to do? We're going to buy that lot right around the corner, you know? I don't care what they're asking. We're going to buy it. And she says to you what? Yeah, right. She says to you exactly what your neighbor said this morning when they saw you drive out of the driveway on the way to this place. Looking out their windows, they said what? They're idiots. Look at how much time they spend in church. And all for what? They not only go there, they pay to go there. They leave their money there when they leave. They're nuts. They're fools. And so it would appear, wouldn't it? So it would appear for the last 2,000 years that anybody who's signed up with Jesus is a fool. Hebrews says that, doesn't it? Torn apart by animals, ripped in two, persecuted, abused, rejected. In this life, they have not received their reward. When you discover treasure, what does it say, the discoverer of the treasure? How did they react? Cool, calm. It said with what? With joy. With joy. There was a sense of, I found it. It's Scott Lee with his mammoth family Bible walking through the halls of his high school. Just ask me what's in this book. It's the sense of, I found it. I found it. And I'll sell everything to have it. That's worship. It's this apprehension of truth that captures your whole heart. You see the Lamb. And so the only way you're going to make it through this world, brothers and sisters, is if you see Revelation 5, if you see heaven, if you've discovered that there's a precious jewel and it's worth everything to have it, and so you rationally apprehend it, and then it changes you. Now, a couple thoughts on worship. Just how to worship. There's a heavenly paradigm for us here. The first thing I want to say to you is worship has to be diverse. The church, the fact that we have a blended worship in this church where we use some old stuff and some new stuff, some confessions and readings and some more current sounds, is utterly intentional because the church ought to try to reflect the diversity we see reflected in heavenly worship. Guess what there is in heaven? Guess what instruments they use? Well, it says harp. I hope that's not the only one. Guess what? There'll be drums in heaven. No, I'm not going to church there then. There'll be organ music in heaven. There'll be drums in heaven. There'll be every kind of music. The worshipers will be old and young, male and female, rich and poor, traditional and contemporary, because the body of Christ is the real rainbow coalition. And I think God is grieved to hear voices like this in His church. Voices that say, I'm so glad our church doesn't do that boring music from the past. We're singing a new song. We have happening music in our church. And if the geriatrics don't like it, they can take their walkers and go somewhere else. Then the other voices that say, we're not going to have contemporary music in our church. It's nothing but rock and roll. Nothing but a reflection of immoral living. To put it bluntly, Bach is better. And if people can't handle a superior aesthetic in worship, well, there's plenty of other churches in town for their ilk. It truly is time for true worshipers to quit demanding their aesthetic preferences. Quit thinking that the worship that they grew up with, or thinking that European worship is heavenly worship. And celebrate what little way we're able to, the rich diversity of the family of God. not only diverse, but what do you see in heaven but full engagement, mind and body. They stand, they wave palm branches, they sing, they shout, they fall off the throne, they kneel, they even raise their hands. Can you imagine that? The Bible, lots of places say, raise your hands to the Lord. Now, we understand in a Presbyterian church that there's sort of a shoulder-length ceiling to that. You know, you hit something when you get about right there. And I'm really not for worship that becomes such an individual expression. I sometimes think there's people that like to dance across the pews and twirl their umbrella around and just kind of express themselves. It's not about expressing yourself. It is about the fact that if truth grips you, it shows. You know, when somebody wins the lottery, you know, Mrs. Smith, you won the Powerball lottery, $65 million. She doesn't stand there and go, that's wonderful. Her body moves. Her face moves. She expresses it. If truth grips you, it shows. And it ought to show in worship, somehow, some way. And so I would invite people who have grown up in experiential sort of churches where there was lots of feeling and emotion and sound and stuff. Let me tell you something. Enjoy the rich theology of God's Word in this place that will give substance to your worship. And for those of us who grew up in more reserved backgrounds, I would say, thaw out. And let your emotions run where they ought to run if you really believe these rich truths about God. And the last thing is that worship in heaven is wholehearted. They throw their crowns before the throne. And I just ask you, what do you throw your crown before? You see, worship isn't something that can have half of you. You can't drift in tired of it and exhausted and give it half your attention. You can't come to worship once a month. It's not something you can dabble in. Whatever that is, it's not worshiping. Maybe it's attending. Maybe there's another name for it. But whatever that is, that's not worship. Worship is when your mind is gripped by truth so that you respond wholeheartedly. In heaven, the picture is they are falling off the throne, they are falling before God, and they are undone with worship. And they are shouting and they are crying out in praise and honor to Him. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And I want to ask, what's so worthy in your life that you throw your crowns down before it? Is it golf? Is it fishing? Is it material things? Is it a relationship? Is it that guy or that girl you've got to have? Is it your children? Is it your family? Is it your business? What is it that gets your crown? That gets your heart? That gets your passion? That gets your blood boiling? What is it? Because I'm here to tell you, there's only one thing worthy. It's the Lamb. Anything else that gets your crowns means you're throwing them away. You won't have a life until you abandon your life before the throne. And I'm asking you this morning, what do you love best? Because worship is something you do every day. You get up and you're before the throne of God every day. And you're singing and you're praying and you're taken with Him because He alone is worthy. He's the monster in your life that's everywhere you are, everywhere you go. Worship is what you are. It's what you live for. It's what you're about. The little girl in Colorado in that high school who had a crazed gunman put a point of his gun at her and say, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "What?" "Yes." She said that because every day she got up and said yes. Every day. It wasn't the first time in her life she said yes to God. Every day she got up and said, "The Lamb is worthy of my whole life." And in that day, when her life was asked of her, she said, "Yes." He shot her, he stepped over her body, and that gunman said, "Why?" That's what he said. Why? And that's what the world has said for 2,000 years to Christians. Why? This is what it gets you. This is what following Jesus gets you. Why? It's what the Indians who killed Jim Elliot and his four friends 40 years ago asked. Why? Matter of fact, when the sons of some of those killed went to South America and asked, why did you kill our fathers? The Indians said, we've got a question for you. Why did your fathers have guns and not use them? Why didn't they defend themselves? Why did they just give up their lives? Why? The world's been asking for 2,000 years. Why would anyone follow Jesus? And the answer is, because only the Lamb is worthy. Only the Lamb is worthy. It was Jim Elliot, that slain martyr from so long ago, who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so I ask you, have you seen the vision? If you have, then your eyes are big and your mouth is open. What do you love the most? Folks, I don't know if I'll ever see you again. But I don't want you to leave without asking that question. What do you love the most? Only the Lamb is worthy of that love. Amen. Take your worship.